Our Old Testament portion of Scripture this morning comes from Isaiah, the 51st chapter. The entirety of the chapter. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exiles hasten that he may be loose, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie in the head of all the streets, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we come before your throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We ask, Father, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would open our understanding, that we may understand the Scriptures, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. You would give me utterance and the power of the Holy Spirit to speak, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect, but with the true and pure Word of God. Lord, we come not to do a natural thing, but a supernatural thing. And we come not for merely natural means, but supernatural means. Pour out your Spirit, we ask. Give us everything we need now to both preach and to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you happy? Truly happy? And if not, do you think that there is anything that can be done about that? Philippians, the book of Philippians, is often called the epistle of joy because it's filled with that word or some derivation thereof at least 13 times. And Paul is constantly interacting with the emotional or affectional or joyous side of Christianity. And in this epistle, he frequently talks of joy but also commands us to have joy. And he explains how to do it. You can't do anything that you don't know how to do. For example, I know that houses are built. And that's a very diverse thing from knowing how a house is built. And knowing how a house is built is a very diverse thing from having the skill to actually build a house. So what we're looking at this morning from the book of Philippians is actual training in rejoicing in the Lord. When I was 13, I nearly severed these last three fingers on my left hand. And my hand was in a cast for a substantial amount of time. When that cast came off and I went to physical therapy, they handed me a very light aluminum cane. much like this microphone stand. And I held it in my hand, and he said, "Now rotate it vertically." And for all my might, I could not get it 1 degree above level. My arm, having been so long in a cast, and the muscles that you use to rotate are in your forearm, and I did not use my forearm for a number of weeks or months. And my arm is so weak I could not lift the lightest aluminum cane. So I needed to go through physical therapy of flexing those muscles and stretching those ligaments and tendons until I was able again to regain strength in my arm. And so, like that, our rejoicing muscle, if you will, needs exercise. We may find it very difficult to rejoice on command, as I found it very difficult to raise that cane on command. But clearly implied in God's word to you is the fact that you indeed can do that. And it will take training, continuous, painful training to be able to understand how to rejoice. So this morning, this message is train yourself to rejoice in the Lord always. In order to get there, we're going to have to get the big picture and the flow of Philippians. So in two respects, chapter 4 coheres with the whole book. At least 13 times, Paul says rejoice or talks about himself rejoicing or about the Philippians rejoicing. And he's constantly talking about affectional language, emotional language, and mental language, about setting your mind. I know Kit is quite into Greek, and so I feel free giving you a few Greek words here. The word phrenein, probably from where we get frenetic or some of those derivations, is in the New Testament. Philippians is the beehive of that word. That's where they, most of the occurrences are in this word. And it's the word used for something like set your mind upon, think about, concentrate on, be concerned for. And most of its occurrences are here in Philippians. So you see, he's talking a lot about our inner life. Not exclusively, but very much. He talks about setting your mind on things, thinking about this, be of the same mind in the Lord, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, all these mind terms. And then joy is everywhere in this epistle. Now, that's the book. What about chapter 4? In your English translations, it's hard to translate some Greek words. And some Greek words, when put into English, give an impression not intended by the Greek. So this chapter 4 looks like, in your English Bible, and it's probably outlined, if your Bible makes paragraphs, in a staccato type fashion, boom, 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 exhortation, that seem in the English on the surface to be somewhat disconnected. And Paul can do that. He can give these staccato, quick exhortations to do things in a row. But I want to show you briefly that that's not what he's doing here. That chapter 4 is a coherent whole, not a set of staccato, diverse, unrelated exhortations. In verse 1, he calls the Philippians my joy and my crown, and tells them to stand fast in the beloved. And then in verses 2 and 3, he directly addresses two people by name in the church. And he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to, and here's this word for a name, be of the same mind in the Lord. And it really means set your mind on the same things in the Lord. And then he implores a man named Syzygus. And his name literally means yoke fellow. So that's why he's called true Syzygus, true yoke fellow. Most English translations just call him yoke fellow, but that's probably his literal name, Syzygus, and it means yoke fellow. And he says, you really are a yoke fellow, because you work with me in the gospel. So he asks this man to help them along with these other people. But he doesn't tell them, here's what's wrong with them, and here's the help that you need to give them. Or does he? I think Paul is very tactful. And so he's about to give the help that these women need. He says their names are written in the book of life. Clearly it is not a overwhelming, grievous sin of which they are about to be excommunicated or some sort of disciplinary action. He's tactfully addressing them and he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. So they're at odds with one another over something. And I think we get clues, and that's what makes the unity of chapter 4 as a whole, we get clues as to what their problem was and how to solve it in the rest of the chapter. So he exhorts these women, and then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because he commanded them twice already to rejoice in the Lord. So he commands them again, rejoice in the Lord. And then he gives what appear to be these staccato different exhortations. Rejoice in the Lord. Then he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Then he says, be anxious for nothing but pray. And then he says, think on these things that are true. And then he says, practice the things you saw in me. So are these just like, oh yeah, and this, also this, and don't forget that. No, I think he's addressing the problem that these women had. They were at odds with one another in the church, probably in the ministry, because they were fellow workers, they were gospel supporters, they were helpers of Paul as he was bringing out the gospel. So probably in some ministry-related way, they are at odds with one another over something not all that important. And they're anxious. They, just like James says, whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not even of your desires that war within your members? And he says, you desire and you fight and you war and you kill to obtain, but you cannot obtain, and you do not have because you do not ask. So I think Paul is doing the same thing James did in addressing these women. You guys are anxious over things and you're fretting over things in your minds or you're fighting with one another, but you're not asking God for it. You're sort of just at each other head to head. And then he says, finally, which in English sounds like a conclusion. If I were to say finally, it would sound like the end of the sermon. In Greek, it's toilopon, which just means, and the rest. And it's often used in the very middle of a letter, which clearly it's not a conclusion. It's something, and here's some more stuff that pertains to it and is connected. It can mean that. That's my rough English gloss of that word. And it means still yet more. Here's another point. Here's another aspect. Doesn't mean finally. Here's the conclusion. So all of these characteristics of English kind of make it look that way, but it's really one flow. And then he tells them to do whatever you've seen all those things, whatever's true and lovely and pure in me, practice them. And if you look in verse 7 and verse 9, it's the peace of God and then the God of peace. So he's In Greek, they were not so much a visual literary society as they were hearing this letter, right? So in Greek, instead of making paragraph markers like we do in English, they use these literary devices that are heard. So the peace of God then flips around to the God of peace, and you get this inclusio, this everything in between these things are related. And he did that already in the beginning when he said, I implore them to be of the same mind, pronane, and then you see verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, the thing I'm telling you to do, that now at last your pronane for me has revived. So again, a beginning and end, bookends. This is all one piece, one continuous flow, dealing with his main theme of the book, rejoice in the Lord, through the foil of these women's particular confrontation. So I took the time to establish the unity of this chapter so that you understand that it all coheres. Now, joy is central to Paul's view of Christ's redemption. And God takes joy so seriously that he commands it. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's a command. God commands you to rejoice. God is commanding an emotion, something affectional or emotional. Now, for us to hear a command, if I were to say, stop being sad, that's like saying, get Niagara Falls to flow backwards. You know, to just directly command emotion, either to have an emotion or to stop an emotion. And he's going to do it again when he says, don't be anxious. So God clearly directly commands us about our emotions. This is something very difficult for us. It's like the man telling me to lift the cane when I, for all intents and purposes, I have no arm muscle. I cannot do that. No matter how much you tell me, I just can't do it. So that's where it is with us. We're so used to being passive and carried along by our emotions, and that's really the Western world's view of emotion, very much. It's sort of a secondary thing that just happens to us, and there it is. But the biblical view is you do have handles on it. You have handles into your emotion. It's not so much a direct, yeah, I changed my emotion from sadness to gladness in a split second. But you have handles, and he's going to tell us in the rest of this letter how. How do you have handles on your emotions to change them from anxiety and fretfulness and fighting with one another to rejoicing in the Lord? What does it mean to rejoice? Joy, rejoice is the verb of joy. Do joy, have joy. What is joy? It is true spiritual gladness. Again, in contemporary evangelicalism, you have either, you have extremes, right? Where joy is simply like, I have to have a smile. And that's all that joy is. Or it's,
no matter how cold and dead my heart is, I have joy because I know that there's better things are coming.
And neither of those are an accurate picture of joy. Yes, it can get to very great heights, and it ought to get very great heights in the Lord. But this other picture of like a cold, utterly cold, dead heart, and Christian endurance really gets put in the place of joy. You know, yes, it transcends circumstances, but that doesn't mean it's not affectional and emotional. Just because you find it hard to do that, don't therefore infer that, oh, I have joy, but I don't have any emotion, therefore the joy must not be emotion, because otherwise I'd be having it. Well, maybe not. Maybe you just don't have joy. So joy is an emotional and affectional thing. That's why he could say, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's not an unemotional thing. When the shepherds rejoiced with exceeding joy, it's an emotion, it's an affection that God is getting at. What is joy? It is the internal, the subjective thing inside you, the feeling that corresponds to a glorious or good object outside of you. Okay, when you eat something good, you have joy. It's that internal response to an external good. It's what makes the whole relationship work between you and the rest of the universe. How do you know something's good? Let me ask you a question. If my wife's been away for a long time, and she comes in the house, and she's like, I'm back! And I'm like, uh-huh. What's for dinner? What does that say about my relationship to my wife? Okay? How was dinner? Was it good? I ate it. You know, joy says something, does it not? Joy is the language of, I love that. It is the actual feeling of actually loving something, of being glad that it exists. Are you glad God exists? That's what it's like. Oh, that's what God made. God created beings with these capacities, these things inside them, emotions, that are not just, you know, like, oh, we'd be better off without them. And one day in heaven, we'll just be like Spock.
Logical, Captain. I know you're going to cut my head off, and that's better for all the rest of you. You know, that's logical. I mean, no, we're not Spocks, and God is not a Spock.
I'm sorry for those of you who don't get that reference. We're not meant to be emotionless beings. We're not meant to be that way. And the very glorification of God depends on it. Because how do you know glory unless you say, that is glorious! I can't believe that I'm seeing this! That's how you know something is glorious, when you say, wow. And if you don't have that in it, you haven't seen it as glorious. Because that's what emotions and affections were designed by God to be. Read through the whole of Scriptures. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms we sang this morning, the Psalms we're going to sing afterward. Listen to that language. Joy glorifies God by showing the true goodness of all He is and does. And He says, do it always. So He commands us to have an emotion, which we usually find very hard to do, change our emotional state. And then He goes on and adds something even harder, and He says, rejoice in the Lord always, every time, not never, never not. You can never not be rejoicing in the Lord. How can that possibly be? Listen, I'm not speaking about, again, this happy, always this. Joy may get very high, but it doesn't have to have enough, you know, they say, what is it, still waters run deep. You don't have to look like a clown to show anyone you have joy. And it can be mixed. The human being can have a complicated, complex emotional state. Paul says, as 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Okay? That tells me that I can have a complex emotional state. I may have just lost someone. I may have lost something. I may be going through pain, sickness, disease, and I may be sorrowful. Yet, I can be always rejoicing.
Not just a, yep, I'm rejoicing.
But real joy. Real emotion of joy. And we're going to get to how that can be. And he says the same thing again in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always. So clearly it's the command of God. We can't delete it from the Bible because we have such a hard time with it. We can't just say, that's not true. That's or just a lot of things, you know, we read in the Bible and it's like pole vaulting them. We just sort of, like it never was even there. We don't touch it. We just get over it because it seems so foreign or impossible or difficult that we read it and then we go by it and we don't say, God commanded me to be happy? What does that mean? So, joy is central to Paul's view of Christ's redemption, so much so he commands you to do it all the time. So God commands joy. But how do we do it? If I say, go build a house, I know Aaron will go build a house, but the rest of you, well, maybe some of you, I don't know, you have skills that you have, but you're going to be out there for a long while before the house gets up, right? Because you don't know how to do it. And I don't know how to do it. So how do we do it? Well, there are obstacles to joy that we must learn to overcome. And that's what he's dealing with. That's why he picked this situation with these women, Euodia and Syntyche, to illustratively prove his point. He picked something in real life and said, I'm going to use this as an example, a situation in which I'm going to teach them exactly how to rejoice in the Lord always. Because these women are not. And apparently it's bothering the rest of the church. It's causing issues. The war for joy is often won by losing battles for lesser happiness. You've heard the saying, you won the battle but lost the war. So the war for joy is often won by losing battles for lesser happiness. And that's what he's saying in verse 5. Again, this is all connected. He tells them to rejoice and then he's going to take them point by point about issues of rejoicing. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This word gentleness is used as a requirement for an elder, and it's often butted up against not quarrelsome or not a brawler, not pugnacious, but this. Or it's used in the idea, this is the sense of the word. The New King James translates it gentleness. You may have a translation that says reasonableness or something like willingness to yield, something like that. All in that circle of this, you're getting the idea here. What does it mean? It means this. Having the ability to not always die on every hill, especially when it respects your own personal rights. It's the ability to yield something that may be rightfully yours, but for the sake of love and peace and the glory of God, you don't have to make it happen. You don't have to, it's going to be given to me. You know, that kind of, because many joys have died unnecessarily in skirmishes over little happinesses. Think of the book of Philippians as a whole. So he's using the immediate picture of Euodia and Syntyche. They're clearly, the issue with them is they have some minor matter of which neither will yield. And they're at odds, and he's telling them, be of the same mind in the Lord. Yield your point, one of you. You don't have to win. The Lord is at hand. Either it has to do with the fact that he is omnipresent and he's at hand in every sense, or that he's coming. He will judge everything and make everything right. Think of the rest of the book. He says of himself, I'm in prison, and it's turning out for the good of the gospel. Some are out there preaching Christ sincerely. But there are some men out there who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And they're out there, somehow or other, trying to get Paul in more trouble. That's their goal for preaching Christ. But he says, but I rejoice, and I will rejoice. So do you see Paul? Does he have a right to say, get those guys to stop? They're attacking me. This is wrong. Yes, he does. But he says, Christ is being preached. I rejoice. Look at Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the perfect picture of this. Who, being in the form of God, being the very essence and identity with God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself. He emptied himself. And being found in the form of a man, he took on this role of a bondservant and became obedient even unto death. Christ, the Almighty Head of the universe, the Creator of every speck that is man, no one believed in him. His own brothers did not believe in him. They treated him like any other man. People spit in Jesus' face. They ripped out his beard. They slapped him. Prophesy, you Christ. Who slapped you? The Almighty Head and King of all reality allowed himself to go through that. When people dishonored him, blasphemed him, treated him like nothing, killed him, he yielded his personal rights for your sake and for my sake. For the glory of God. Christ is the perfect model of this point. So, what does it say in Hebrews? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Christ yielded these small points, yielded the fact that all men on earth should have bowed down to him and given him the absolute homage that their entire beings are capable of. But do you see him in the Gospels pursuing that? Do you see him demanding that? Do you see him calling curses down on them? And no. Even when his disciples asked him, when that city would not receive Christ, he said, Lord, shall we call down fire on them? Like Elijah? He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. So you see Christ there constantly yielding. So part of the secret to rejoicing in the Lord is yielding points on lesser happinesses. Husbands, do you do this with your wife? Honey, can you get this for me? I'm the man. She should be doing that. No. Or do you say, yes, I will yield my headship position and my superior whatever I may feel about myself to lower and change the diaper. Now, you should not be condescending or arrogant at all in your yielding, because Christ was not. That's why he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. So husbands, do you do that with your wives? Because what's a big place of contention in marriage is, that's not, she should be respecting me. You're right, she should be. She should be, she's making me do her job. All these things that we fight over in our hearts. We will not yield this emotion, this sin within us. I will not yield. I am the head. I am the man. I am the whatever we think of ourselves. Saying, for how do you rejoice in the Lord? Lose those battles and win the war. Wives, with your husbands. He's not cherishing me. He's not whatever. Do you stand your ground and make him bow where he is right? That's right, he should. Or do you lose that battle and win the war of joy? Some of the obstacles are things that internally displace joy. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So now look what he's doing. I think he's still addressing the issue of these women as his illustration of helping you rejoice in the Lord. Anxiety. All of us deal with anxiety. It's the natural, just like joy is the reaction of the soul to good, anxiety is the reaction of the soul to bad things. Oh no, I don't even imagine bad things. You can walk through the woods, right, in the dark, and you look over and you see a bear. Whoa! Your adrenaline. God has tied all this. Like, you just see a bear, and your adrenaline is through the roof. And then a second later, whoa, it's a stump. Yeah. So, but look at that. Your anxiety, it was not objectively real. It was perceived. Okay? That was perceived threat, perceived danger. And your adrenaline didn't care. You know, you're feeling your pulse now. It's physical. There's real physiological things that take place through anxiety. People get ulcers, right? That's not just mental. Perceived anxiety. And where does this perceived anxiety exist? Up in your head. In your mind. It was in your eyes. Your eyes weren't seeing a real bear. Your eyes thought they saw a bear, and your mind said bear. The bear existed in the mind. The anxiety existed up here, and it created a real physiological reaction in your body. So, real or imagined, anxieties displace joy. Because, I don't know about you, but when I'm anxious, I'm anxious, right? That's what's inside me, is the anxiety. It's very difficult to have joy at the same time you have anxiety. So he tells you, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is displacing your joy in the Lord. How does he tell us to do that? How does he tell us to stop being anxious? So first of all, recognize you may never be anxious. Not allowed. Isn't that a great commandment just to think for a second? You're not allowed to be anxious. Okay, but it's maybe like as hard as like lift that cane. Okay, that's good. I can't do it. Don't be anxious. But then he tells you how. He tells you to pray. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And there's a number of reasons here. Prayer implies the absolute, unquestioned control of God over absolutely everything. Isn't that what you mean when you ask Him to do something? I'm not going to ask any of you to do something that you cannot do. I'm not going to pray to any human being because they simply are not in such a position to ask or to do what I'm asking them. I can't ask any of you to change my loved one's heart to turn to the Lord, can I? I can't ask you to change the state of our country or to sway an election or any of those things because none of you have the capacity to do that. So when we pray to God, implied in that is His absolute, entire, complete control over every molecule that vibrates in the entire universe. And what does He say will guard you? The peace of God. What does that mean? Well, let's think about God's own peace for a minute. Have you ever thought about what God's emotional life is like? God is the most peaceful being in existence. Because, for one thing, He has already ordained all that will ever happen. He's not like us. Oh, no. Oh, wait, my plans. These things are changing. They're coming up on the scene and I don't... Oh, what, this is new. How am I going to deal with this? That's not the position of God. God wrote the story. None of these things are new to Him. None of them are against His plan. They are the exact image of His plan. This is His plan. He's at absolute peace. What is the universe? Even if you look at just the universe, our planet is a tiny speck of dust in our galaxy. Literally. It's a speck of dust. That's just in the galaxy. What about in our local group, they call it? The neighboring galaxies. We're even less than a speck of dust. And that's just in the local group. What about all of the universe? We're inconceivably small. You think God is challenged by that speck of a speck of a speck? He's omnipotent. Omniscient. His all power. This is His plan. He's not worried. He has perfect peace. So it is the peace of God. Because when you pray, that's what's brought to your mind. God is in absolute, unmitigated control. And when you recognize God's own peace that He has in His ruling of the universe, that descends upon your heart. And you ask Him, you let your request be made known to God. Lord, You are in absolute control. Please don't let this happen. Please let this happen. And you trust Him. You trust His goodness. And so, the peace of God, listen, surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and, it's literally, thoughts. It's not minds in the abstract sense of just your mind, but it literally means, it's noemata, and usually the mata ending in Greek means the things of. It's the things in your mind. It guards your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's where anxiety lives, right? Oh, what if this happens? What if it turns back this way? What if someone says that? What if... That's where anxiety lives. The emotional anxiety aspect of it is in your heart, and the live wire is in your mind. My thoughts. So, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. It will expel, it will push out the thoughts. It will guard you from the very thoughts that are driving you into anxiety. It will guard you from anxious thoughts because you have peace that shuts the walls from the anxious thoughts coming in because you are resting in the absolute sovereignty of God. And He says, in Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ, then your joys, your rejoicing, is like smelling a flower that will soon wilt and dry and fall off its stem. The joys of the people of this world, however great a degree they may rise to, are fleeting, they are small, they are shriveled, they are but a droplet in the ocean compared to the joy that Christ's people can have. As ravishing as the things in this world may be to the flesh, as high as any unbeliever's joy may ever arise, it is nothing compared to the everlasting joy that shall be upon your head, as we read in Isaiah 51. Do not be deceived that the righteous have no fun, have no joy, have no enjoyment. Oh, you're eating vomit. You dog. You return to your wallowing in the mire. Don't you see the things you love and enjoy are but mire and vomit? And even the good things of God that they get to enjoy in this life are still yet nothing in compared with the full sun of His own being. And so if you are not in Christ, flee to Christ, because your joys are nothing but shadows and they will flee away. But if you are in Christ, then you may have everlasting joy, and you will have everlasting joy upon your head. So anxiety displaces joy, but believing prayer displaces anxiety. And not only does God's peace guard your thought life, but it frees you to fill your mind with good things. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, or for the rest of the matter, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, the first thing you should notice in this is that it implies something very profound. Life-changing. You have the power to set your mind on anything you want to. Don't underestimate that. Let's try it. We'll start with some natural things. How about Abraham Lincoln? I want you all to imagine him and his face and his beard and his hat. Can you imagine him? Okay, you just did that. Okay, now let's think about a cat. Everyone, I want you to think about a cat. You can either pet the cat or I hope you don't, you don't hate cats. But now let's think about Cheerios. You think about Cheerios? Maybe even the taste of Cheerios? Look how easy that is. We just chose, in quick succession, none of you have been thinking about Abraham Lincoln before you got here. None of you probably were thinking about cats or Cheerios, unless you had Cheerios for breakfast. But you have the ability to set your mind at will on anything. That, I say, is in the top five most important things you could ever learn in your Christian life. He's telling us how to rejoice in the Lord. Our anxieties live in our mind. All this fighting with one another is through stuff going on in my mind. I'm this. I shouldn't have to do that. Right? I have the ability, as a creature, that God has given me this capacity of having a mind, and as a renewed creature particularly, to set my mind on anything at will. Think about monkeys. You did it just now, like that. You could do it at will. It's phenomenal. Now I want you to think about the fact that Christ's blood has cleansed you from every sin. That God loves you with an everlasting love. Say it in the first person. God loves me with an everlasting love. He is able to keep me from stumbling and to present me before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I will live with the saints in glory, perfected forever. There will be a day in which I will sin no more, ever again. I will behold His face. You can do that right now. Set your mind on all these things. And what happens? What happens as you begin to flex that muscle? It gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And instead of having a mind, which the natural bent is the miserable things, the negative things, the painful things that you tend to dwell on, you're using that little muscle in the beginning to, I'm going to not think about that. I'm going to purposely think about this. And as you continue to meditate upon these things, what happens? You become happy, don't you? I'm forgiven all my sins. I have everlasting life. I will never perish. God will repay me all the evil that I have suffered in this life. He will reward me. I will see Him. All, you get happy as you think on these things. That is the secret at bottom to rejoicing in the Lord, is setting your mind immediately on the things which are joyous, on the things that are lovely and praiseworthy. He says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Beholding, we are becoming. This is a great mystery. An aspect of sanctification is as you behold the glory of Christ, is in the very act of beholding that the Spirit of God transforms you into the same image. So the setting of your mind upon the glory of Christ, on His work in redemption, on His love for you, His care for you, changes you. It transforms you. That's why He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how? This is the lesson. This is the bottom line lesson that we're getting at here. Remember, you can't do it if you don't know how to do it. And you may be like me with my hand in the cane. It's so hard when you first start training your mind to do this. But your goal, your job, what God is commanding you, is to train your mind consistently to change your flow of thought. Set your mind deliberately on the glories of Christ, on the things He's accomplished, on His holiness, on the glory of virtue itself. All these things, deliberately set your mind. So I don't want to just give you the sermon and leave you, and then you forget about it. Here's what I want you to do for the rest of your life. When you are anxious, when you are depressed, when whatever unpleasant emotional state you are going through, say, I can now deliberately set my mind and do so. Think deliberately. And at first, do your emotions change like that? No. It's turning Niagara Falls around, but it can happen. That's why he uses the word meditate. Keep doing it. It will at first be very weak. It will be almost impossible. Your depression will not lift. Your mood will not change. But don't give up because of that. You have a weak thinker muscle. Okay? Use it and use it and use it, and it will get stronger and stronger. I can lift heavy things now with this hand. So, in the same way, practice it, practice it, practice it. Don't forget about it. I can deliberately set my mind on the things of God and of His glory and of His redemption. So, as you meet the command of God to rejoice always, remember that He commands you to do it and that there is a way to do it. Yield the lesser battles for happiness in order to win the war of joy. Instead of being anxious and trying to be God yourself, remember that the living God controls everything absolutely and perfectly, and make your requests known to Him, and let His peace guard your thoughts, and deliberately master the skill of setting your mind on divine and glorious things so as to rejoice. Train yourself to rejoice in the Lord always. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we know that this is something that does not happen immediately. It is a skill developed over a lifetime. And we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to set our mind not on things on the earth, having our concern and our anxiety and our fretfulness here, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Father, help us, remind us, train us to set our minds on all of these good and glorious things by the help of your Holy Spirit, and rejoice as we see your glory as glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.